2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, we're going to look at tonight. Again, as we continue our study in true repentance, our evidences of godly sorrow in repentance. And tonight we're going to look at a sorrow that works in us vehement desire. 2 Corinthians 7, and verses 9 through 11. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now we have been studying on the subject matter of evidences of godly sorrow and repentance. And we have found, and we want to reiterate this tonight before we get into the message for us, and that is that worldly sorrow and godly sorrow are set in contrast in our text. Not all sorrow is godly sorrow. Tears and weeping and heavy-heartedness and crying are no sure proofs of godly sorrow and repentance. Someone may say that they have repented and they may even shed tears. But what we have in our text are some evidences of true godly sorrow that works repentance in a person's life. Worldly sorrow, of course, in our text is characterized, and of course it is throughout the Scripture, by feeling bad because of the results or the effect of sin. But feeling bad because we cannot get our way, or feeling bad because things happen in our life that we don't like, is not godly sorrow. It is worldly sorrow. It is a sorrow that works in us bitterness and resentment and hate and despair. And so if in your life, take any matter in your life, whatever it is, in relationship to you and the Lord, and you and other people, if you are, you know, if it has worked in you a sorrow that makes you bitter about whatever went on, or you resented that, or you have hatred in relationship to that thing, or it leads you to despair, then you can be assured that that is not godly sorrow. That is a worldly sorrow, for the text says very clearly that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. It works a deliverance in people's lives, not to be repented of. And remember, repentance is a change of mind, change of heart, change of will that leads to a change in life. But it doesn't. It leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow leads to death. For it says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godward sorrow or godly sorrow leads to our deliverance, whether it is initially in our conversion or whether it is whenever we have repented of some other matter after conversion. You know, we fall into sin, or we may repent of prayerlessness, or repent of whatever it is that goes on in our life. If it's true repentance, godly sorrow will work it in us, and it will be to our deliverance. Worldly sorrow works death. So godly sorrow, as I said before, is a repentance. It works a repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. And as I said, and I like the phraseology, is that something you can change your mind about that you don't have to change your mind about. In other words, you've changed about this. Now you agree with God on it. Your mind's changed about it. Your heart's changed about it. Your will has changed about it. And it's something that doesn't ever have to be changed again. It's something that's good for you, and it's good in relationship to God. Now we find in our text that the characteristics of godly sorrow and repentance are clearly expressed. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that is Godward. It is concerned about God, His person, His will, and that is why it is called godly sorrow. It has God in view. The sin is in view, but ultimately that sin leads you to God and leaves you away from yourself. And so it is Godward. And then there are seven fruits that godly sorrow produce in the life of the repentant. And they are fruits of repentance. And they are listed here. These are evidences that the repentance is genuine. It's evidence that the change is complete It is evidence that God has granted you something that you did not have. It is, and they're listed in this text, and Paul says it in an astonishing way. He says, "For behold," verse 11, "consider this, Corinthians, this kind of sorrow, this godly sorrow has worked in you. And this is what it's worked in you." And he lists these things. "It has worked in you a carefulness. Whereas before they were careless about their sin, they were careless about the matter of church discipline, they were careless about those things, now they were careful." We looked at those things. "It's brought in you, not only that, a clearing of yourself." They cleared themselves of the matter. In other words, they were involved in this sin in some way, and they had their own sin to deal with, but now they've been cleared. Godly sorrow will clear you of the matter. "It worked in you indignation," a righteous indignation against sin. And, what fear? It worked in them a fear of God. And that's what we looked at last week. And this week we're going to look at a vehement desire. Godward sorrow, godly sorrow in our text, works in us a vehement desire. Godly sorrow works in us a change of desire. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Yeah, there is a desire to please God, whereas the Corinthians, they didn't have a desire to please God. They had a desire to please their own lust. They had a desire to fulfill their own lust. And we'll look at that tonight. But whenever God grants repentance, and when there is a repentance, when there is a change, there is a change of desire. And that is a change to please God. There is a change from wrong and sinful desire to right and holy desires. There is a change to make restitution and seek reconciliation. Remember the prodigal son. Whenever he came to himself, before, he says, "I want out of here, Daddy. I don't want to have anything to do with you guys anymore. I want you to give me my inheritance, and I'm gone." And he had a desire to live it up, and he did live it up. But whenever God worked repentance in his heart, he had a change. He changed the way he thought about himself. He changed the way he thought about his daddy, his father's house. And he had a long desire, a strong desire, a vehement desire, as our text says, a vehement desire to get back in his father's favor, to seek restitution and reconciliation with his father. And that's exactly what true repentance is. In a day of easy believism, and I don't like the terminology easy believism is a two-edged sword, because it is, there is a sense in which it is easy to believe in Christ. I mean, salvation is simply trusting Christ. We trust His righteousness as we turn from our way. But there is a complexity to it. And you all understand what I mean when I hope you do anyway, when I talk against easy believism. But in our day of decisionism, where people just walk down the aisle, sign a card, and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," and that's all there is to Christianity, this is why we need to look at repentance in great detail. Repentance is not only, beloved, saying I'm sorry, but repentance has sorrow with it. Repentance has a change with it. Repentance works in us. Godly sorrow and repentance works in us these things, and we're looking at them. So there is a desire. Godly sorrow will give you strong, forceful, powerful desires toward God. It's called here vehement desires. In other words, it's not just desires, but it is a strong longing for God's favor, a strong longing to be on right with God. And that's what Paul said that God had worked in them when he granted them repentance. When they got the letter, when they got 1 Corinthians, and it was read there in the church, and Timothy came there and took them the letter, when God got finished with them, their whole desire package in their heart changed. God did something. They began to weep over their sin, and not only were they weeping over their sin, but they began to do something about the sin in their life and the sin of the church. And so God blessed them with this thing, and He gave them, and they did have a change in desire, a strong change in their desire. So Paul calls it here a vehement desire. And if there is no change, if there is no change in a desire toward God and His will, then there is no genuine repentance. Yeah, that is the way it is initially in our conversion, and that is the way whenever we repent in time throughout our life as Christians. If we do not have a desire to change, there will be no change. And if there is no change, there is no repentance. And that's what we find in this text. So I'm going to look at that tonight as we look at evidences of godly sorrow and repentance, and we look at this subject matter for tonight, a sorrow that works in us vehement desire. When God begins to work in our heart through His Word, as He did through that letter that was sent to the church at Corinth, by the hand of Timothy, whenever Titus came back with a message, hey, guess what happened? There was some change. These people have changed. They have a desire change. They have a heart change. Paul writes them back and says, God worked this in you. Now, let's look at it. I have two basic thoughts tonight. First of all, before godly sorrow, our desires are wrong. And secondly, godly sorrow will work in us powerful, godly desires. So first of all, before godly sorrow comes, our desires are wrong. And first of all, this is the case with the lost generally. The lost, their desires are not right. When you were lost, your desires weren't right. And we find this in the book of Genesis 6 and verse 5, a clear verse on that subject matter about the Antediluvian age there in Noah's day before the flood. This was the condemnation that God spoke of the whole world in that day. As God looked down on that people in that time there before the flood, He says this about them. Verse 5, Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And I want you to see that. It was what he thought, but behind that was what he felt. And here you have it. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this is the case with lost men generally. Man's problem before repentance is a problem with his desire. It is a problem with his heart. He has a heart problem. He does not desire right things. He desires wrong things. And he even makes up things that he can desire, the imaginations of his heart. He longs after things, and he goes after those things, and he'll even create things he can't even have, and he'll long for those things. That's a problem with man generally. He loves his sin more than he would ever think about loving God. He loves his way more than he ever think about God's way. That, of course, we know that's the plight of man. That's the plight we were in some degree, because of our depravity before repentance came. Before repentance came, we had this desire, my way. This desire, my will. This desire, my things. This desire. I don't care what God says. I don't care about His law. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't even believe the Bible. I don't believe it's true. I don't even believe there's a God. I don't believe any of that stuff. I've got my course in life, and then we pursue that. That is the way it is, generally speaking. The book of 2 Timothy 3, of course, is the characteristic of the age in which we live, which is the characteristics of the men of this day. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Starts off with they love themselves, ends with they love pleasure, and everything in between is connected to their desires. If he says here that they don't have natural affection, it all goes back to their desires. You know, in our day with the homosexual movement that's going on here, you know what that's about? It's about the fulfilling of their lusts. That's all it's about. It has to do with the desire. They choose to be that way. They want to be that way. And come hell or high water, they're going to be that way, and nobody's going to teach them otherwise or say anything to them, and if you do, you're bigoted and narrow-minded. That's the way of the world. And that's the way we were before repentance. And that's the way we are when things are going on in our life that we need to repent of, and we won't repent of them. So our affections, our desires are wrong. A vehement desire. Secondly, this is the case with the backslider. Now, a person can be saved, that is, they can have eternal life, and they can be out of the will of God. They can have eternal life and not be loving God. And they can have eternal life and not be where they need to be with God. And it may be in a certain area of their life. It may not be their whole life. It may be just a certain area of life. Or it may be their whole life in general. In the book of Proverbs 14, we read about the backslider, which is an Old Testament term, but of course it is New Testament practice as well as Old Testament practice. I heard a preacher say, well, people don't backslide in the New Testament because it's not mentioned there. Well, all they got to do is read the book and you'll find there's plenty of backsliders in the New Testament. The fact is, it is an Old Testament term, but it is very applicable in the New Testament. We see that in the case of the church at Corinth. There was a man there who was saved, had eternal life, but he was backslidden. How do I know he was saved? Well, because he repented. He had it. He had salvation. Paul said, turn him over to Satan that he might have what destroyed his soul? No, his flesh destroyed. And so there are cases for this matter. But anyway, Proverbs 14:14, the Bible said, the backslider in heart. See, we're talking about the desires, affections. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. But here you see that the problem with the backslider is a desire problem. It's in his heart. He wants his way. He's going to have his way. That's the backslider. Now, whenever you say things like, I really don't care what the Bible says, I really don't care what God thinks about this, and even if you're not so bold to say it in words, but you say it in your actions, when God says, this is what I say, and you read it in His Word, and you won't look, that's what we're getting at tonight. That's where we are. And there's where there's a need of repentance. But when repentance comes, there's a change in those desires. Thirdly, as we think about before godly sorrow, our desires are wrong. With the lost men, it's so generally, with a backslider. This was the case of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that was committing fornication. And that's how we started this series. It started with that man. That man in 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. You see, beloved, this man, here in 1 Corinthians 5, this man committing fornication in the church, he cared more about fulfilling his sinful desires. See, his desires are wrong. He cared more about fulfilling his sinful desires than he did about the Lord, than he did about his testimony, than he did about the Lord's church, than he did about his family, than he did about society and the effect that his sin would have on a society. In other words, he cared more about his desire and the fulfilling of his desire than he cared about anybody else or anything else. His desires were wrong. He had no Godward concern for anybody or anything. He was, whoever he was self-centered and selfish, and his desires, his sinful desires, ruled his life. And in this case, they ruined his life. See, before godly sorrow, our desires are wrong. And then fourthly and finally on this point, this was the case with the Corinthians generally. This in 1 Corinthians 5 is heightened. It's the depths. Paul says it's not even named among the Gentiles. This lust problem, this desire problem. in 1 Corinthians 5. But the whole church, as we've already seen, I don't want to labor the point, the whole church, at least the majority of them, had a lust problem. They had a lust for power. They had a lust for preeminence. In the book of 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to go to James 3 also, but I want you to see the comparisons. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hereto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Now you just keep that thought in mind. I'm going to make an application. I've read this verse in this series multiple times and applied it different ways. But I want you to keep this. What were they doing? They were at war with each other. What was going on in the church at Corinth was they were literally at war with each other. And why were they at war with each other? And I'm going to show you. They had a lust problem. They also had, we already looked at it, they had a pride problem, right? They had a pride problem where he said, "You're puffed up, you're puffed up, you're puffed up." All through the book it says they're puffed up. So they had a pride problem and they had a lust problem. A lust is a desire problem. What was their desire? Their desire was to have the preeminence. Their desire was to have the power. This was a church that was struggling under who is going to be the most powerful person in the church. Who is going to have the preeminence? And do you know what Paul's answer to that is? Christ has to have the preeminence. Christ has to have the power in the church. You keep your hand there and we're going to go to James 3. Paul had power in the church at Corinth, but he didn't use it. He goes through and talks about some power he had. He said he had a power to get a wife, but he didn't get one. He had power. Listen, he had power in the church because he was an apostle with divine authority, and he didn't even use the power that he could have used toward them. But anyway, James 3, and we'll go right here, James 3, 13 says, "Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you?" And of course, the question is kind of rhetorical because James is writing to the same kind of people that 1 Corinthians is written to. Well, me, I'm wise. I know it. So the way he writes the question in context is kind of rhetorical. He's really saying, you think you're wise? Let him show. Don't just say you're wise. Don't be a big mouth and say, "I got it all. I got it all down. I know everything. I'm wise." He said, don't claim you're wise. He said, show you're wise. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works." Look at this little word. "With meekness of wisdom." Meekness is power under restraint. You're wise? Well, show us how wise you are by your works and restraining your power. He says, "But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth." If you are bitter, and if you have strife, in other words, if you're fighting among yourselves, then don't tell me you're wise. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual." Paul said, "I couldn't write unto you because you were carnal." Same idea. Carnal, sensual, devilish. "For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure," has a pure motive, has God in view, "then peaceable." It works peace. It seeks peace. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. You know, beloved, if everything bothers you and everybody bothers you and you always got a chip on your shoulder, I'm not saying anybody here does. But listen,
It is easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From which come wars and fightings among you. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. See how it all goes together? Paul is saying to them the same thing that James tells the folks that he's writing to, is that you war, you have division, because you desire the wrong things. You desire power, you desire prestige, you desire to be seen, you desire to make yourself, put yourself in the forefront, you desire to say, I have more than he has, more than she has, my spiritual gifts are better than her spiritual gifts. You desire all that, and you've missed the point. You should be desiring God. Your desires are wrong. He should be preeminent. So before godly sorrow, our desires are wrong. They had a lust problem. And they were strongly warned about this lust problem in the book of 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 says, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And all those things are wonderful blessings, aren't they? They were with God in Christ. They were baptized. They were following Christ. They ate of Christ. They drank of Christ. I mean, things are going good for them. And then there's one of the bad buts in the Bible. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, let me tell you something, beloved. God's people, His people, I'm talking about the lost, we're not talking about the world, His people can be overthrown in the wilderness. And they will be overthrown in the wilderness if their desires are wrong. If they have the bad desires, if they're backslidden, if they're, you know, committing fornication, and if they have a lust problem, and that's all a lust problem right there, isn't it not? Isn't that the epitome of lust? Here he says, But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written, listen, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not, here it is, lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And what was that? It's all about their lusts. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. I mean, the Bible is just so interconnected. Such a blessing that God just opens it up to us. The fact is, beloved, before godly sorrow, our desires are wrong. That's the way it is with men naturally. That's the way it is with backslidden people. That's the way it is with saved people in church. And that's the way it can be, beloved, with whole churches. And we're strongly warned about these lusts. And secondly tonight, and finally, godly sorrow will work in us powerful godly desires. See, what repentance is about is giving us a change, a good change, a right change, a holy change. And one thing it changes is our desires. And it gives us a strong, a vehement desire. Now, where there is genuine godly sorrow, the affections are changed. The desires are changed. And if there is no change in desire, there is no repentance. Oh, but I cried. That's good. But I shed tears. That's great. I felt bad. Well, good. But those things in and of themselves are no
evidence of true repentance. True repentance has those things. They can have weeping, they can have sorrow, they can have heartache, they can have a form of depression. And all of those things are good in the context of godly sorrow. I mean, after all, we should feel bad when we do wrong. But then it changes us and gives us strong desires Godward. See, it's godly sorrow. Our desires toward God may not be fully met. In other words, we may not be able to fulfill what we desire toward God. And we all know that as Christians. If you're a Christian, you know that there's a struggle to do what God wants you to do. And you know there's a struggle in your desires. Paul said that I want to do good. Right? Romans 7. I desire, I have a will to do good. But when I will do good, evil is present with me. But there is a desire. If you have no will to do what God wants, then there is no repentance. If you have a will, a desire toward God, then there is repentance. One of the clearest marks of repentance is a vehement desire Godward. God, I want to please you. I'm so sorry. I mean, that is one of the focal points, if you will, of true repentance. And looking back at my life and examining my own life in this series, I have been, you know, whew, great day in the world. This series is really, you know, it rakes over the coals. And I look back at times in my own life when God has brought, I was brought very low and weeping. I remember one time when I was, I don't know, it was a long time ago, probably 25 years ago or so, maybe a little longer than that. I for a short period of time, about a month and a half, 2 months, I lived with Joe Wilson. And God was working on me. Oh, I'm telling you what, you just don't know. I was crying and weeping and praying, and it was a sweet time, but a hard time. And I remember one night, Brother Joe come knock on the door, and he said, "Are you okay?" He could hear me. He didn't know what was going on, and I said, "Yeah, I'm just praying." I remember that distinctly. God gives you a desire to turn from what you are and to turn to Him and what He wants you to be. And if there is no desire to hate sin and love righteousness, there is no repentance. If there is no desire to change course, then there is no repentance. If there is no desire to please God above self, there is no repentance. If there is no desire to make amends, there is no repentance. In different areas of our life, godly sorrow works in us powerful godly desires. Godly sorrow gives us powerful desires toward the Lord. In Psalm 42, when God works repentance in a person's life, it is known, it is evidenced by this burning desire to have God. Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks. You think of a deer running, a hunter is after him, and he's running. If he gets away, you think he's going to seek out a water brook somewhere? I guarantee you. And that's what David said, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? David says, I have a desire for God. Godly sorrow changes our desires for the flesh, the world, and the lust that we have, and the satisfactions that we have there, and it turns us to be satisfied, long to be satisfied, with God Himself.
That's why whenever Paul in the New Testament says he preached repentance, he said, I preach repentance toward God. Psalm 25 and verse 1, we read, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. It moves us toward the Lord, this powerful desire toward Him. It moves us to desire the Lord's person. Unto Thee, O Lord. On Thee I wait. It moves us to desire the Lord's ways. Verse 4. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. It moves us to desire the Lord's teaching. I'm telling you what, beloved, whenever a person is repentant, it doesn't matter what a matter is that they're repentant about. Their sorrow, and God's working in them, and they turn, they change their mind, their heart and will about a matter, and then they, about whatever that matter is, they won't know what God says about it. I'm tired of what I think about it. I don't care what anybody else thinks about it. I want to know what God says about the matter. And there's a strong desire for that. Godly sorrow moves us, or excuse, gives us a powerful desire toward God's presence. I want God. I want His way. I want His will. I want to know Him. And I want to be where He is. Psalm 84. How amiable are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. That means they're beautiful. They're lovely. His tabernacles. His dwelling place. That's what tabernacle is. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. You know, when you have revival meetings, and they're real revivals, what it does to people's hearts, it says, I want to be where the Lord is and where the Lord's people are. I mean, He said here in this text, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Where the Lord is. Did y'all have a fainting spell when you came to church tonight? I can't wait to get where God is and God's people and hear God's Word and fellowship and it. That's what repentance does to people. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, verse 4, they shall still be praising thee. And then finally, godly sorrow gives us powerful desire to be free from sin's power. Psalm 119:133. One of the saddest things to know, beloved, and it is hindsight, is to know that we don't realize when we're in sin how powerful it is over us. Psalm 119, we should pity those who are bound by whatever sin it is they're bound by. Psalm 119, verse 133 says, order my steps in thy word. That's a desire. He's asking the Lord. That's what we're talking about, these verses, because you see the desire of the psalmist. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Let me tell you what, beloved. It's a sad place to be in your life, where sin rules you. Instead of you bringing your body into subjection, sin brings you into subjection. Instead of you bringing your mind into subjection, sin brings it into subjection. But repentance, what it does to you, is it gives you a desire to be free from sin's power.
Godly sorrow gives us power. Excuse me, godly sorrow gives us a powerful desire to be what the Lord would have us be, to be where the Lord is, and to be free from where we are. When we experience repentance over any matter, there will be new, strong, godly desires. And I close tonight with a question. A question I pray God would stir your heart with where you are tonight. Because I know how some of these messages go. A lot of time we have other people on our mind. Our question for us tonight is, and it's for me as well, is where are our desires? Godward repentance, godly repentance, godly sorrow that works a true repentance, godly sorrow changes our desires. May God bless us with that tonight, to have the kind of desire for Him, desire to be freed from sin and its dominion, desire to serve Him and love Him, a desire that, not those wrong desires, to be powerful and preeminent, so that He might have preeminence. True repentance will work that in our hearts. And may the Lord bless you with that, is my prayer tonight.